The Bible reading for tonight comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 31. Reading from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men had food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." This is God's word.
Well, good evening, friends. Shall we begin by praying? Father, we thank you that you are a living, active, real God. Lord, we thank you that you are not silent, but you are a speaking God. And we thank you, Lord, that your words have been carefully copied and preserved over thousands of years so that we have them now in our Bibles. Father, we'll be looking at a passage that will be very familiar to most of us here. Lord, I just pray by the power of your Spirit that you would open our hearts and that we would hear new things from you this evening. May we not think that we've just heard this all before. Please help us tonight to hear your words. Amen. When I was in year two at Pacific Hills Christian School in Dural, there was a girl called Naomi. And every year, Naomi had a birthday party, and she would invite the whole class to her party. Her parties were nearly always held at McDonald's, just here in Castle Hill next door. And it was way back when the children's playground was actually underneath McDonald's. And there was a big pit. And in that pit, they had a cheeseburger treehouse. Does anybody remember that? It was really fun in that cheeseburger treehouse. And obviously, I was having a pretty good time at Naomi's party because in one moment, allegedly, I got up on one of the tables in the in that common area where they have the birthday parties, and I began to dance on the table. And even though I really liked it, Naomi's mum didn't. And I found out later by some people that told me. And, you know, the next year when Naomi invited the whole class to a birthday party, she didn't invite me. And we can kind of laugh about it now, but back then birthday parties were a pretty big deal. And it was pretty sad to not be invited to go along to the party. I felt really left out. You know, birthday parties are a big deal, and nobody likes to get left out. But it's not just children, is it, that like to celebrate and have parties? Celebrating people and events really is something of what it is to be human. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the Bible, it often talks about wedding feasts, banquets, parties, and celebrations. And in Jesus' teachings, feasts were often metaphors for heavenly joy and for the kingdom of God. Now, our parable this evening ends with a party, but it began with a father and his two sons. And the younger of these two sons doesn't seem very likable. He disrespects his father by asking for a share of his inheritance even before his father had died. It was kind of like saying to his father, "Dad, I really wish you were dead already." And I particularly enjoyed the video clip that we just watched, and it nearly makes me want to cry. But I felt like the scene where the son took the keys from his father and two credit cards didn't quite capture just what he was doing to his father. The custom of the time back then was that the oldest son would receive a 2/3 share and the younger son would just receive a 1/3 share of the estate. So it wasn't really that he was taking kind of his dad's credit cards and his old car. He was kind of going off with a third of his father's net worth. And so the younger son leaves his father's home for a distant country where he squanders his father's wealth in wild living. Now, his financial irresponsibility coincides with kind of bad luck, with a terrible famine, and he soon finds himself starving and hopeless. And to survive, he finds himself feeding pigs. Now, eating pork was forbidden in the Old Testament law. Eating pork was a disgraceful thing for Jews. And so to have any kind of job like in pork production would have been shameful for this young son. So alone, bankrupt, disgraced, the younger son must have remembered the good life he had with his father and wondered just how it came to be that he was now destitute feeding pigs. How did he come to sink so low so fast? Some of you might remember the late Australian businessman Alan Bond. Alan Bond in 1978 was named Australian of the Year. In 1987, he famously helped Australia win the America's Cup, which until that point was the most famous yacht race in the world, which had never been won by a country other than America. And later, he bought Channel 9 for $1 billion. Success is wonderful when you have it, but it can be terribly fleeting. And just a few years after buying Channel 9, Alan Bond found himself bankrupt, in jail, and friendless. It was a spectacular and public fall from grace. And so in the parable, the young son's fall seems to be of Bond proportions. But his fall also seems to bring him to his senses. And so having disrespected his father, blown his fortune and defiled himself with pigs, the young son fully recognises the magnitude of his own sin. What he has done is horrible. He has behaved terribly. The younger son knows that he has sinned against heaven and against his father. And so in a moment of total brokenness, in a moment of self-evaluation, the son prepares a humble confession and heads off for home, not hoping to be restored as a son, but hoping just to be treated as an employee. And while the son was still a long way off in the distance, his father sees him. And at this point, we might imagine the father's righteous anger. Perhaps he would yell at his son, "Son, you were a disgrace. I never want to see you again. You should not have come back." Or we might imagine the father's genuine pain, telling his son, "I told you this would happen. You've broken my heart." But what actually happens in the parable is that when the father sees his son in the distance, he runs to the son, he hugs him, and he kisses him. And before the son can even finish his rehearsed confession, the father restores him to the family. In fact, the father is so happy that he immediately, spontaneously announces a celebration. And at any good party, there is amazing food and everyone dress up in their best clothes. And so the father orders that the fattened calf be slaughtered, and he gives his son a robe for his back, sandals for his feet, and a ring for his finger. It's an extraordinary scene. No history of sin is too great for this father to forgive. The father celebrates his son's return with joy. His son was dead to him, but now he is alive. He was lost, but now he's found. The father's love for his son demonstrates just what God's love is like. God's love is extravagant. God's love is bigger than even the worst mistakes that we've ever made in our lives. Not one of us here has ever done anything so bad that God could not forgive us. Sometimes we feel guilty about the things that we've done in the past. Sometimes we find those things churning over in our minds. But we have not done anything so bad that God cannot forgive us. Sometimes we might even wonder, if God could really love someone as bad as me or as bad as us. The devil might even tempt us to think that we are unlovable. But the parable of the loving Father teaches us that there is peace in the knowledge that God is a freely loving and forgiving God. You might have heard recently commentary on the 2016 Australian Census. This census revealed that less Australians than ever before tick one of the Christian boxes on the census. And this seems to confirm what we anecdotally notice around us, that society at large is becoming increasingly godless. And yet, ironically, studies also show, at the same time, that there are more Australians than ever who identify as spiritual but not religious. People are abandoning faith in God and in organised religion, but in God's place, they are embracing all kinds of other spiritual beliefs. And so, just on Monday of this week, there was an article in the New York Times, a very interesting article on spirituality, by a professor from North Dakota State University. And this professor had done an in-depth study and was now printing, you know, the kind of popular analysis in the newspaper. And his study showed that in America, those who do not frequently attend church are twice as likely as frequent churchgoers to believe in ghosts and hold empirically unsupported views about UFOs. The article demonstrated that the religious mind persists even when traditional belief is abandoned. And the author of this study noticed that humans seem wired to look for the meaning of life. People's concern with death and our fleeting experience of life does not go away when they leave the church. So that was, don't believe in God. Maybe you'll try UFOs. But just a few days later, so just on the 26th of July, just Wednesday of this week, I came across another article in the Sydney Morning Herald, this one by an atheist commentator, Ian Warden. Now, he had read this piece in the New York Times, and he offered this tongue-in-cheek reflection, on belief and meaning in his own life. And I'll read just a quote from that article. So this is the commentator, Ian Warden, speaking, not me. He says, "This columnist, though an atheist," talking about himself, "has never enjoyed the company of other atheists. In my experience, atheist veneers of reason are very thin. It's not far into the conversation with an atheist before he asks what your star sign is, or before she swears she's a reincarnation. On Tuesday, looking for somewhere quiet to go and sit and think about these important things, I went to wonderful, elegant All Saints Anglican Church in Ainslie. Needless to say, I had the dear building to myself. After praying to God, just in case he does exist, for the early impeachment of the satanic Trump, I fell to wondering where my former devotion to Anglicanism may have gone. Where now do I find meaning? UFOs and the occult have little appeal for me, but I do identify with those who invest a very religious-seeming zeal in their sporting fandom. He finishes his article by discussing where he will place his treasured Norwich City FC garden gnome. With self-deprecating humour, he shows the irrationality of using reason to abandon God, but then, in God's place, believing in even less rational things. And so as we observe Australian culture struggle with belief and identity, I think it's fascinating to see how the young son from our parable leaves home with his youth, with ambition, with huge wealth and dreams. He seemingly had everything. And then he goes and leads a life that's really limited only by his own preferences. But in all this, he finds that his own life is meaningless. It's meaningless until he returns to the arms of his father. When he is with his father, he is loved. When he is with the father, he has identity. He is his father's son. So take heart, friends. God is good. God's love is extravagant. God's love gives our lives meaning. What better thing is there than to be personally loved by the Creator God? When people divorce themselves from the love of the Father, they quickly become lost. And so one application of this parable is simply to know what God's love is like and be delighted by it. We should praise God for his great love. The world tells us all kinds of wrong things about God and about love and about belief and about identity. The world tells us God does not exist. The world tells us that we are defined by what we have. The world tells us that we live to be satisfied. The world tells you that the most important person is you. The world tells us that we deserve better. The world tells us that true love is reciprocal. But this parable is different. This parable shows us the beautiful and extravagant love of the true God. What is God like? He is an extravagantly loving Father. And how should we respond to God's love? By saying sorry and turning around from the wrong ways that we live. We believe in a loving God, and our lives have meaning when we are in the Father's arms. But the parable does not end with this ecstatic scene, this ecstatic reunion between the loving Father and his wayward returned son. The younger son's cause, his return, is cause for a party. And soon the smell of barbecue fills the air, and the sounds of dancing and music can be heard above the excited conversations of the guests. And when the older brother realizes the cause for this party, he becomes furious. He thinks to himself, why should the return of a no-hoper loser like my younger brother be celebrated so enthusiastically? It's the party that's offensive to the older brother. It is scandalous that someone so undeserving could be treated with such special interest. The younger son should be kneeling down, not dancing. He should be crying, not celebrating. He should be given modest rations, not sharing the fattened calf. He should be somewhere off in the corner, embarrassed, not the centre of attention. And really, anyone with any kind of sense of justice can sort of share the brother's frustration. Wouldn't it be fairer if this father celebrated the faithfulness of the brother who stayed at home? Shouldn't his years of faithful service now entitle him to to a celebration, to his father's approval. And so noticing that the older son is not at the party, the father comes looking for him, and he personally begs him to join in. And so just as the father spoke with tender words to the young wayward son when he returned, so the father now also has tender words for the angry older brother. He has kind words for both of them. But the older brother responds harshly to his father. And he says in verse 30, "Your son, who loves prostitutes, and now you kill the fattened calf for him?" Now he sounds a lot like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who say of Jesus in verse 2, which we didn't read, but it's there at the beginning of the chapter, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so Luke 15, 1 to 2 says that the people that were listening to Jesus tell this parable were teachers of the law and Pharisees, but also tax collectors and sinners. And we know that the religious leaders and the Pharisees judged Jesus because he ate with and spent time with sinners. Somehow, these Pharisees and teachers of the law missed when Moses said to Israel, "You were to be a kingdom of priests," that the job of priests was to point people towards God. And when Isaiah prophesied about the suffering servant who would be a light to the Gentiles, they somehow missed that God had a heart for the nations. The Pharisees seemed very religious on the outside, but on the inside, they were blind to what the prophets had spoken. Even though they carefully studied the Old Testament scriptures, they had missed Jesus. They had missed grace. The idea that sinners are celebrated when they repent was just a step too far for them. They thought their box ticking and all their energy for rule keeping guaranteed them a special place in God's eyes. Jesus unmistakably had the Pharisees in mind when he wound up his parable, and they knew it. And so Jesus' warm-hearted parable about reconciliation between a father and his son ends with a shocking twist. The son, who loved prostitutes, is the guest of honour at the father's side, while the son who worked hard his whole life is outside. The son who squandered his father's wealth is at his father's side, while the son who stayed home is actually far away. But it would be a mistake to look at this parable and to compare the younger son and the older son and to see only the differences. Because on another level, the sons are actually really similar. You see, the younger son took the father's wealth before the time was right. He wanted cash without relationship. The older son wanted recognition, but he refused his father's sincere request to join the party. He wanted privilege without obedience. So both sons actually had quite similar attitudes to the father. They both wanted something from him, but they were unprepared to treat their father as he deserved. Both sons were proud and self-important. Both sons rejected their loving father. This parable jarringly shows us that rejecting God can look good on the outside. Rejecting God can lurk beneath a moral veneer. In this parable, sinning against the father was not just doing morally awful things like seeing prostitutes and squandering wealth that doesn't belong to you. Sinning against the father could be an attitude toward him, hidden beneath apparently good works. And so there's a very firm word of warning here for those of us who have been in Christian communities for most of our lives. There's a very strong word of warning for those of us who know how to behave to keep up appearances. For example, I'm a person who's outspoken about the right of a child to have a mum and a dad. I'm a person who's outspoken against children being locked up in detention. I'm a person that's outspoken against the wasteful and needless destruction of God's beautiful environment. I'm outspoken against domestic violence. I'm outspoken against the seedy proliferation of poker machines in Sydney that trap people in gambling addictions. I'm a person whose faith affects their life and attitudes, right? But if I'm honest with myself, sometimes my behaviour shows that I am not patient with my naughty children. They're only sometimes naughty. Sometimes I am against being gracious to people when I deserve better. Sometimes I'm against people who forget to thank me. Sometimes I'm against Christians with bad testimony. Sometimes I'm against generosity to people that aren't doing a good job of managing their own resources. Sometimes I don't like helping cranky people. And I've even blasted my horn at people that cut me off. The parable of the father and his two sons shows us that sin can be in your face or discreetly hidden in your heart beneath a kind of skin of good works. We may not love prostitutes, but the sin of the older brother is present in our hearts when we find fault with others, when we are proud, when we score ourselves well, when we think our gifts aren't being properly recognised, when we do not get the leadership positions that we think that we would be good at, and when we insist that God gives us lots of good things right now. You see, we usually see ourselves in the repentant son who is celebrated by the father. But unless we are very unusual, if we are honest with ourselves, we will also see echoes of our own self in the older brother, and we ought to hear Jesus' words of warning. Now, the parable ends without ever telling us if the older brother listened to his father's words and returned to join the party. Now, we know that the younger son, even after he'd done all those terrible things, eventually repented and was reconciled to his father. He very humbly recognised his sin. He took responsibility for it. And he was restored to his father. But the passage doesn't tell us what happened to the older son. And I think it ends this way because Jesus wanted us to consider our own response to God's love. Will we respond to God with repentance or with pride? Will we embrace a gospel of grace where even unworthy sinners repent and join the party? Or will we trust in our own worthiness and judge others around us? The gospel tells us that the consequence of sin is death, and that Jesus is the only gate through which we can pass if we are to be at the Father's party. And so if you have not yet said sorry for the wrong things that you have done in your life, and if you have not yet trusted in Jesus' sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead, then you will not be at the heavenly party. If that's you, or even if you're just not sure, then I'd really love you to come and talk to me or somebody else here at church after the service. The parable of the loving father presents to us a double challenge. We are challenged to be like the younger brother, to make sure that by belief and repentance that we are at the great heavenly party. We are also challenged not to be like the older brother, whose self-righteous sense of justice totally corrupted his understanding of grace. Unfortunately, I never did get invited to another of my year two pal Naomi's birthday parties. And the truth is, I actually tried to make amends for my indiscretion at that party. And in the years after that party, whenever I saw Naomi's mum at school, I used to always go up to her and greet her by name, ask her how she was doing. And I tried to be a friend to Naomi at school. And when her parties came up every year, I always used to try and show some interest in them. But it was all futile. Though I really wanted to be invited, and I wanted to go to the party, I was never invited. I was excluded. Thankfully, God's love does not work like this. God's extravagant love is waiting for anybody who will say sorry for the wrong things that they are doing, turn around from them, and trust in Jesus. Everyone who turns from wrong living and trusts in Jesus will receive eternal life and take their place at the heavenly banquet. The parable of the loving Father reminds us that God's extravagant love is freely given, but not everyone comes to the party. Let's pray. Father, it blows our mind to think about your great love. And a passage like this one reminds us that we have nothing good to bring to you to show that we are somehow worthy of your wonderful love and forgiveness. And so it's with happy hearts tonight that we thank you for your love, your extravagant love freely given. I pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes to areas in our life where we are proud, where sinful attitudes lurk beneath a moral veneer of righteousness. Please help us to be people that really submit our lives to the intense gaze of your word. Amen.